We thought this morning, we had initially thought maybe to do a study on Romans 11 chapter. And then I thought, you know, there's a talk that I once gave many years back that includes those verses in Romans 11. And I thought it was an uplifting message that we should consider this morning, certainly as we consider the things that have gone on this week. We thought we might present to you the lesson on the house of mercy. And if I were to ask you to find this expression in Scripture, in the Bible, you might be hard-pressed to find it. A search via your concordance wouldn't reveal it. It's not a common expression found in Hebrew or Greek. And yet the expression house of mercy is certainly suggestive of the spiritual house of God. And you would hope to find reference to it in the Scriptures. A house of mercy. What do you think of when you think of that term? So where do you find this expression? And if you were to turn with me to the fifth chapter of John, it is actually found in an obscure passage associated with one of the miracles of Jesus. And there, beginning in the first verse we read, this is John 5:1. There we read, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered." There in the second verse, we have the word Bethesda, which is of both Hebrew and Aramaic origin. It carries the meaning house of mercy or house of grace. And this pool of Bethesda is found to the north of the temple complex there in Jerusalem, near the Sheep's Gate. And just up in the far north to the east is where this pool is located. And the ruins of it are still there today. And it was a large complex that had five porches associated with a large pool of water. And under the five colonnades, the sick and the lame would come to be benefited by the troubling of the waters. If you were to read the end of verse 3, we just read there in John 5:3, if you were to read to the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 from the King James Version, you might get the impression that some ongoing miracle was occurring here at this pool. An angel stirring the water, and the first one to step in was made whole. But what we actually find is that the last seven words of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are actually spurious. They're not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts of the Sinaitic or the Vatican 1209. What seems to be actually occurring here at this pool is really the same thing that happens at many springs throughout the world, back then as well as today. The soothing waters of mineral springs are renowned for their ability to help relieve the aches and pains of many maladies. As Jesus approaches this pool, he sees the poor condition of those who surround it. They are waiting, as verse 7 tells us, for the waters to be troubled or stirred. Apparently, as the natural gas is built up within the spring, periodically the pressure would be released, stirring the water with bubbles, creating a soothing bath for those who could enter in. Yet verse 5 tells us, this is John 5:5-7, it says, "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered to our Lord, he says, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me and gets the benefit of the soothing waters. Our Lord had compassion on this man. For 38 years he had suffered in this condition. The man apparently didn't recognize Jesus. He didn't ask to be healed. And yet our Lord showed great compassion and mercy towards him, wanting to relieve his suffering. No one would help him into the pool, so our Lord healed his infirmity and said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Most of us over the course of our lives have probably seen the suffering of the dying condition in one form or another. Young children dying from cancer, tragic accidents leaving many paralyzed for life, grieving families of loved ones lost from wars and terrorism, the effects of old age as family members succumb to the dying condition. Our hearts swell up when we are confronted with the suffering and sorrow that so many are experiencing around the world, the entire world of mankind for that matter. If we could only just say, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Yet we know we are patiently waiting for this literal house of mercy, a spiritual house of mercy, to be established for the healing of the people. Our earnest prayer is that the kingdom might soon be established, if it be God's will, when sin, sorrow, and suffering, and eventually even death, might be a thing of the past. This pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy, where Jesus healed a lame man, foreshadowed the great work of restoring mankind to all that was lost in Adam. But how will this channel of mercy come about? How will this house of mercy accomplish this great task? Fortunately, our Heavenly Father has given to us in His sure word of truth and prophecy in the Scriptures to comfort us and to guide us in all His ways. Concerning this house of mercy, He has revealed His purpose through really the wonderful promises to His servant David, found in the sure mercies of David. You think of the wonderful mercies that God promised to him. And we wanted to look into those Scriptures here a little bit today. The Apostle Paul refers to the sure mercies of David while he was ministering in the synagogue at Antioch. And this account is found in the 13th chapter of Acts. So you can turn with us there if you'd like and follow along. Acts 13, and beginning in the 15th verse, we find that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue asked those who were in attendance if they had any words of exhortation for the people. At that time, Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and ye who reverence God, give audience." Paul then began to lay out to those in attendance the prominent points in their national history, how God had chosen Israel to be his people and brought them out of bondage in Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. He described that after the judges, when they desired a king, God gave them Saul. And when God removed him, he raised up David to be their king. And then in the 22nd verse, Paul quotes God's own testimony concerning David. He says, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Paul goes on to say in verse 23, "Of this man's seed, that is of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Paul describes how the rulers of Jerusalem knew him not, and therefore fulfilled that which was said about him by condemning him, we're told there in verse 27. He tells them, although there was no reason to demand his death, they still wanted him slain, and when all was fulfilled that was written of him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by his witnesses in verses 28 through 31. And then in the 32nd verse, Paul continues, he says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." This quote that Paul is using is from Psalm 2:7. And Paul is applying it to Jesus' resurrection. "This day I have brought thee to the birth," or "born thee." He was delivered from death by a resurrection. And then in the 34th verse it says, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, On this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now up to, until that last verse, it seemed to me at least to be fairly easy to follow along what Paul was saying concerning Jesus. But one has to wonder why Paul is evoking David's name as assurance that Jesus had been raised from the dead. No more to return to the grave. This quote, "I will give you the sure mercies of David," to whom are these mercies being applied to? Who is receiving them, and what are they? What kind of assurance is this? Well, in order to answer these questions, we first need to turn back to David's day and look at what was in David's heart. What was his desire to do for God? And turning to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel for a moment, and beginning in the first verse we read, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. And there it says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house," this is referring to David here, "and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See how I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." You think of the tabernacle, in dwelling in curtains. He goes on to say, "And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee." Nathan obviously did not realize that God had other plans for David. For we read in verse 4 and 5, it says there, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" And then in verse 7, Spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel? Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from the following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." You notice that God did not choose some great leader or even the firstborn of some prominent tribe, but God took David from the house of Judah, his youngest son of 7, a lowly tender of sheep, to be a great king over all of Israel. And God speaking to Nathan continued in verse 11, he says, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Now this is not a house of stone that God is promising David, but rather a household or family, a line of succession from David. In the 12th verse, continuing, God says, this is 2 Samuel 7:12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." God is promising David a ruling line of succession through his seed. He continues in verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever, it says. Now this is very interesting. David wanted to build a house for God, but rather God promises that through David's lineage, through his seed, he would be the one to build a house in our Heavenly Father's name. Then in verse 15 it continues, it says, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, who I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Before thee thy throne shall be established forever." That's the wonderful promise given to David. God promises that his mercy shall not depart from him, and that David's throne through his seed will be established forever. This certainly gives us a glimpse of what are the sure mercies of David. Turning to the beginning of the 22nd chapter of 1 Chronicles for a moment, we find in verse 1 through 5 that David is allowed to make preparation for the building of this house. He is allowed to collect the materials for its assembly. And then in the sixth verse, we find David's instructions to his son Solomon, where it says to us, this is 1 Corinthians 22:6. "Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about him, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee." In looking at these scriptures concerning David and Solomon, surely they had their literal partial fulfillment in their day. The building of Solomon's temple is certainly ample proof of that. But we recognize that our Heavenly Father was laying out for us in the Scriptures types and shadows of better things to come. We are privileged to recognize that David, in this case, is a picture of our Lord Jesus during this gospel age. During this time, just as David did, Christ has been gathering the materials, the living stones, for their assembly in the next stage. In the next age. Like David, Solomon also pictures Christ our Lord, but in the next age, in the kingdom, during which under his rulership, the living stones that are gathered now will be used to assemble God's temple. Looking still further back to the time of Abraham, you remember the wonderful promises God made to him. It was first made and recorded for us in Genesis 12:3. It says there, and this is after he was leaving his homeland, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But later God had instructed Abraham to offer up his son Isaac to test Abraham's faith and obedience to him. It must have pierced Abraham's heart as he willingly offered up his son unto God, fully knowing that it was through Isaac that the promises were made. That was the promise given in Genesis 17:21, that it was through Isaac that the seed would be called. In the book of Hebrews, we can come to an understanding of the wonderful faith that Abraham had in God. There we're told in Hebrews, this is the 11th chapter, verses 17 through 19, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Abraham did not withhold his son, but was faithful and obedient unto God to the fullest. The voice of an angel stayed his hand at the last moment as he raised the knife to slay his son. But the sacrifice was complete in God's eyes, and so God expounded on his promise to him. He says in Genesis 22, 17 and 18, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Isaac was a type of Christ, and Abraham offering up his son was in reality a type or foreshadow of God's love toward us when he offered up his son, offered up his own son, Jesus, on our behalf. So this seed of promise through Isaac, down through David, will be fulfilled in Christ when the blessings will be dispensed unto all the world of mankind in God's kingdom from the throne of David. Returning back to the 13th chapter of Acts that we looked at earlier, I think we have a clearer picture of just what is a clear picture of just what the Apostle Paul was saying concerning the sure mercies of David. That he mentions as an assurance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That was mentioned in verse 34. Just as Abraham received back his son in a figure, his son Isaac in a figure, so too because of Jesus' faithfulness in laying down his own life as a ransom for all, his Father in heaven raised him from the dead, and the assurance of this are the promises which will be faithfully kept by our Heavenly Father. These promises made to David required that our Lord be resurrected from the dead so that he could inherit the throne of David. In effect, the promises were made sure to him by his resurrection. They are, in reality, his inheritance. Not only was he from the line of David, but he is the only one who is worthy to inherit these sure mercies. This means that through our risen Lord, under his rulership during the kingdom, the sure mercies of David will be dispensed to the world of mankind. We're told in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth forever and ever." Even unto Jesus' mother, the angel proclaimed, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David." The Apostle Paul further confirms our Lord's inheritance in Hebrews 1, 2 through 4. Speaking of him, he says, "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." This is certainly a wonderful inheritance that our risen Lord has received. But you'll notice for him to receive his inheritance required him to sacrifice his life, to faithfully lay it down. And this is certainly different from the typical way one receives an inheritance today. Now you simply have to be an heir in the bloodline. If you had to die, if you had to sacrifice your life for others and willingly lay it down and then hope to be resurrected in order to receive your inheritance, I wonder how many would actually be willing to take that chance. It would take the eye of faith to lay a hold of such a possibility, which we, brethren, closely hold to our hearts. Continuing back in Acts 13 in verse 35. Paul further explains to those in attendance another statement by David, which is in full harmony with the resurrection of Jesus. Paul quotes from Psalm 16:10, where it says, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The Apostle Paul would thus prove that God promised the resurrection of the Messiah, and thus was indicated his death and temporary subjection to the grave. The scripture could not apply to David, who did see corruption to the fullest, but this scripture was true of Christ, who saw no corruption. Then in the 38th and 39th verses, the Apostle Paul preaches this wonderful news of the gospel. He says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." That is the remission of sins. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things." Paul is saying that those who have faith in him, in his shed blood, are now justified from all things. They are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, and through him have access to our Heavenly Father. We realize that throughout this gospel age, God has been calling those individuals with the right heart attitude, those with truly repentant hearts, to become members of a little flock, the church class, to become one of the living stones that will be used in the assembly of God's temple in the kingdom. How do we know this? It says in Galatians 3:16 and 29, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And then in verse 29, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That promise was that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We are told that if we are faithful overcomers in this age, we will be granted the privilege of sitting on the throne with Christ our Lord, as it says in Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." These scriptures are telling us that a church class will have a share in the inheritance that has been made sure to God, to our Lord. The church under his leadership, our elder brother, will be dispensing the sure mercies of David to all the world in the coming kingdom. In the 55th chapter of Isaiah, this picture is made clear. In Isaiah 55:1, it says, "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Here, believers of this gospel age are described as those who hunger and thirst after the gospel light of truth and righteousness. Under the Father's drawing power, they come to Jesus now. Conversely, those that now love darkness rather than light, under the evil influence of Satan's power, will need the kingdom and its corrections to bring them into harmony with God. Even natural Israel held out that these promises in Isaiah were exclusive to them, but the apostle correctly points out to us in Romans 9:6-9, there it says, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." It says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." This is not only referring to our Lord Jesus, but to the hungry, thirsty, hearing believers now during this gospel age, to them the Lord offers the fatness or cream of the everlasting covenant. It was through Sarah, the antitypical Isaac class, that the call has gone out throughout this gospel age. It's the call found in Psalms 50, verse 5, where it says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." This prophecy is being fulfilled now. It's the call of the church during this gospel age, those following in the footsteps of Jesus, a sacrificial life leading to glory, honor, and immortality. Referring back to Isaiah 55 for a moment, it says in verse 5, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not." Here, unquestionably, this is referring to the church, spiritual Israel, a holy nation, hearing the call from their antitypical David, Christ our Lord. And then it says, "And nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee." Brother Russell comments on this scripture in an article found in reprint 3597. There he says, referring to this scripture, that after the glorification of the church, the Christ, head and body, that then, he quotes, "through the millennial age there will be a grand opportunity for every member of Adam's race to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. The opportunity will last for 1,000 years, and all will be invited to drink of the water of life freely," end quote. But this hope for the world of mankind waits upon the completion of a peculiar people, a seat of blessing, truly a house of mercy for the healing of the people. At that time, the sure mercies of David will be dispensed not only into Israel, but into all the resurrected world of mankind that come in unto them through this promised seed. The Christ, head and body, as mediator of the new covenant, will be the divine channel for bringing mankind back into harmony with God. In Jeremiah 31:33-34, it says, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts and be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In those days during the kingdom, all men will be able to partake of the water of life freely and without cost, and the sure mercies of David will be dispensed unto them. They are in effect guaranteeing that this new covenant will be established. He has sworn to David to make it so. In Revelation 22:1 it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And then in the 17th verse there in Revelation 22, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Here the world of mankind during the kingdom is invited by divine authority, no less, to take part in the favor of everlasting life, which will be granted to all those who seek after truth and righteousness, that will flow as a mighty river, blessing and refreshing all those that desire it. In the 89th Psalm, I think we are shown the clearest picture of the blessings that are guaranteed by the sure mercies of David. You notice that the 89th Psalm is not written by David, but rather it's about him. And beginning in the first verse, it says there, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, Mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant." This is Jehovah speaking. He has sworn an oath that this covenant will be made sure. And that covenant is, it's found in verse 4, I believe. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And then continuing down to the 20th and 21st verse for a moment, it continues, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. This antitype, the antitype of this is our Lord Jesus, whom God has anointed. The Heavenly Father has found one who is capable and qualified and worthy to sit upon the throne of David, and he has anointed him to be king. And then continuing in the 22nd verse, it says, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, and I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And we all will be made subservient to him, and his horn, or rather his power and authority, indeed shall be exalted. In verse 25 it says, I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. Here the sea pictures the masses of the world of mankind, and the rivers the means or routes to influence them. All this will be given over to the dominion of our Lord Jesus. And then in the 26th verse it continues, he shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. This certainly figuratively is a referring to our Lord Jesus. He is the head of that firstborn class, but it also by extension refers to us. We now have communion and fellowship with our Heavenly Father through our Lord Christ Jesus. And then finally in verses 34 through 37 we have God's sworn testimony. He says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Here we have the ultimate assurance that God will not break his covenant. He will fulfill all that he has promised. His word is sure and shall accomplish that which he pleaseth, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto he sends it. A wonderful quote from Isaiah 55:11. Truly, God's wonderful mercy is without end. We can see it in the arrangement he has provided for mercy to eventually be dispensed to upon all mankind. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 11:30 concerning the Gentiles grafted in, those receiving mercy now, that through them natural Israel, and by extension the whole world, will receive mercy by and by. For it says there, and this is Romans 11:30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Verse 33. In our final passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter, eloquently expresses our heartfelt praise to our Heavenly Father for his loving mercy shown towards us. It's found in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. There he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Our prayer, dear brethren, is that we might each lay hold upon the hope set before us and take comfort in the wonderful promises made sure to us if we are found faithful in our covenant by sacrifice, in the one hope that we might be privileged to share with our Lord in dispensing the blessings unto all the world of mankind from that spiritual house of mercy.
Amen.